With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Leonardo da Vinci is an artist whose name you probably are familiar with. He's widely considered to be one of the most talented individuals who ever lived. As an artist, he's known, for example, for the Mona Lisa and the Last Supper. However, his total number of paintings is relatively small. If you ask the art experts, there are actually only 17 confirmed works of Leonardo da Vinci, and several of them are actually unfinished. The small number of paintings attributed to him is really because of his work ethic, or more specifically, his lack thereof. You see, da Vinci was not measured by productivity, but he was marked and marred by procrastination. What one noted art historian called his chronic procrastination. It seems as if he prescribed to the work ethic of that great junk entrepreneur, Fred G. Sanford, of the Sanford and Son junk empire, who once said, "Don't put off until tomorrow what you can put off until day after tomorrow." Well, da Vinci was apparently like that. Many of the artworks that he took were on commission, and many of those who had paid him as patrons had to threaten to either withhold further payment or to sue him for the money that they had already given him. It is even said that the Mona Lisa took him 15 years to finish. Worse was a work called The Virgin of the Rocks. It was commissioned with a 7-month deadline, and Da Vinci finished it in just 25 short years. On his deathbed, the famed artist is said to have repented by saying, "To God and man I repent for leaving so much undone." This may well be the spiritual epitaph of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Head and shoulders above the rest, with the whole nation behind him, and at least initially with the anointing of God's Spirit upon him, and yet he falls far short of his potential and dies on the pages of Holy Scripture as a tragic figure. The reason could be described in a number of ways, I guess. Disobedience, apathy, laziness, fear, and more. And for reasons known only to God, the Holy Spirit, in the chapters that deal with the life and rule of King Saul, often set his life, listen to me, as a backdrop, as a contrast against the lives of two other men, namely Jonathan, his son, and David, his successor. Historical narratives are preached and presented differently than letters and gospels of our New Testament. That is, I'm not going to go back through this text word for word tonight, but I want us to take a 30,000-foot view of this section of Scripture and see what the Bible would teach us about acting in faith, walking in faith, and making decisions in faith, and making those decisions now, not succumbing to a life of lukewarmness, backsliddenness, and apathy, sitting ourselves beside King Saul in a place of safety when we should be in the battle, in a place of comfort when we should be in service. Saul has situated himself under a pomegranate tree. Now, to learn these lessons tonight, I want us to notice three responses in these verses. There's the response of Jonathan and his armor bearer. There's the response of King Saul. And then there is the response of the Israelites, the Hebrew Minutemen, as they respond as the battle begins to rage. Now, let's just take these verses apart, and I want you to consider, first of all, faith that is shown by activity. Jonathan is a man of great courage, a man of great obedience, but it is all undergirded by the fact Jonathan was a man of great faith. James will later teach us in James chapter 2 that faith without works is dead, and Jonathan would say amen, and he would say to us, "You don't get a dead faith from a living Lord." Now, the battle scene that we study here has been raging since the 13th chapter. I remind you, Sunday night students, that the Philistines have been assembling, the winds of war are blowing. CNN and Fox News have their military correspondents embedded with the troops down at the front line. Everybody knows war is in the air. Jonathan, in the previous section, has ransacked and ravaged a Philistine garrison. And for all of the battlefield success, really all it amounted to was kicking up a Philistine hornet's nest. The men of Philistia are full of rage and vengeance. And they have assembled themselves for war, gathering forces against the men of Israel, while God's chosen people are hiding in fear for their very lives. Some of them have run literally across the Jordan River. Others have headed for the hills. Still others are hiding out in the cracks, in the rocks, in the crags. The problem for Jonathan is that even though war is in the air, his daddy is kicked back in a hammock, perhaps, underneath the pomegranate tree. And nobody is doing anything to rout the enemies of God. Jonathan seems to be filled with faith, and it's as if he says to his armor bearer, "Y'all can sit here and do nothing if you want to, but I'm going to do something about these uncircumcised enemies of God and of God's people. I'm going to put my faith in the leather of my sandals. I'm going to put my faith in the hand that holds a sword. I'm going to put my faith in God, and I'll put my faith in action." Jonathan has faith that is manifested and shown by activity. Now, in the first several verses of this chapter, I want you to notice, first of all, that this kind of faith discerns God's plan. Jonathan heads out not knowing exactly what God's plan is. And as I told you last Sunday evening, he's not even 100% sure that it's the will of God for him to be involved in this Philistine battle at all. But he determines that the best way for me to discern the will of God, listen, beloved, that the best way for me to discern the will of God is to get up and do something. He heads out seeking to do something for God. Why hadn't Saul discerned the will of God? He's not doing anything with what he does know, so why should God reveal more to him? Jonathan says, "I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but I know what's not going to happen. I'm not going to sit here and do nothing. I'm going to do something in service to God." May I submit tonight by way of application? There are several things in my life that I know for a fact I will never do in service to the Lord. I know for a fact I will never, ever, ever be a Christian wife or a godly mother. It just will not happen. Most likely, I'll never be a Super Bowl MVP and make the rounds as a Christian speaker on the FCA circuit. Brother Toby, I'm sorry, but I just don't think I've got it in me at this stage. Most likely, I'll never be a commercial contractor. There are a lot of things that I'm pretty sure I will never do. In my retirement, if God lets me live that long, there are some things that I might do. I might one day be the interim pastor of a small church. I might one day be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon at the house of God. God might raise me up in my final season of ministry to lead the music program at some church. It'll probably just be in the chapel services at the nursing home, but by God's grace, there is something I never, ever intend to do, and that is nothing. Jonathan says, I don't know everything God's called me to do, but I know for a fact He has not called me to do nothing. I'm going to get up and discern God's plan. And I say by way of application tonight, if you're trying to discern the will of God, the plan of heaven for your life, get up and do something with the information you already have. Someone might say, "God, would you show me where to serve?" And God might say, "Well, no, because you're not doing anything with what I've already shown you. Lord, would you reveal to me who to marry?" No, because you're already not obeying what I have revealed to you about sexual purity. "God, would you show me how to provide for my family?" God might answer and say, "No, you won't even get out of bed." Stated positively, I was thinking this afternoon about the number of ministerial interns that we've had in our church fellowship who are now serving in vocational ministry. Men like Aaron Aspinwall and Ethan Carlson and our own minister of discipleship, Brother Austin Burgess, just to name a few. And it is a picturesque reminder that the best way to discern the will of God is to get up and start doing something with what God has given you to do. I've shared with you before that I believe that I would not be your pastor tonight if I had not been willing to take my guitar and a capo and lead student worship on a Wednesday night at the church where I was attending when I was in law school. I was not a very gifted guitarist. God has helped me learn and grow as a musician in those days. But the student minister found out that I could play the guitar a little bit. It was only a little, but it was more than what anybody else could play. And God used that to begin shaping me and molding me in the discernment of His plan. Faith doesn't sit idly, apathetically by under the shade of a pomegranate tree. It gets up and it does something in service to the Lord. Faith discerns God's plan. Secondly, this kind of faith deploys God's power. We saw last week and we read again tonight. He says, perhaps God will work for us. For God is not limited, God is not restrained, God's not shackled. And whether He's going to save by many or by few. His statement recognizes that if this battle is to be won, it's going to have to be the power of God. And sure enough, when they finally engage this Philistine group, Jonathan and the unnamed armor bearer killed 20 battle-hardened warriors. If you think they would have had a better chance if they had sent 20? I mean 20 against 20? What about 10 against 20? Or 2 against 20? But Jonathan's faith accepts the fact that if God has called us to do it, God is going to enable us to do it. You see, only the power of God can do the things that God can do. Only the power of God can part the Red Sea and knock over the walls of Jericho. Only the power of God can bring a Redeemer into the world through the womb of a virgin. Only the power of God can bear and become our sin on the cross of Calvary. Only the power of God can resurrect Jesus Christ from the dead. And God has put Jonathan and this armor bearer in a position that if God doesn't come through, they're going to go down. Because God delights in working so that He and He alone gets the credit. Jonathan is well content knowing that if God doesn't come through, we could pay for our very lives. But we're resting on, depending on, the very power of Almighty God. This faith discerns God's plan. This faith deploys God's power. This kind of faith desires God's praise. Our section of Scripture concludes in verse 23 that the Lord delivered Israel that day. You ask, who won the battle that day for Israel? Was it Jonathan and the armor bearer? No, God used them. But they're not the ones that did it. Was it Saul? Well, God would use him late to the party as he was, but Saul would not ultimately deliver Israel. Was it all of the Hebrews who scurry out of their hiding places, making their way to the battlefield? Well, God would use them, but they were but tools in the hand of God. They were like swords in the hand of a mighty warrior, and that mighty warrior is none other than God Himself. And as Jonathan leaves the battlefield, I think he would say, to God be the glory for the great things that He has done. This kind of faith desires God to receive all of the credit and get all of the glory. Now I submit tonight that there's a problem in the American church. At times, it's a problem even in my heart and life. The problem, well, the academic would call it plagiarism. But I don't mean taking somebody else's sermon and preaching it as your own. By the way, a few years ago, I came across a preacher on the internet who had apparently found our podcast and was preaching my sermons word for word. He stopped just short of calling his wife Andrea. You say, did it make you mad? No, the only thing that made me mad, Brother Richard, he was preaching my sermons better than I was. The word plagiarize comes from a Latin word that means to kidnap. It means to take something that's not yours and treat it as your own. But I'm not talking about plagiarizing a term paper, ripping it off of AI or ChatGPT. I'm talking about the tendency of God's people to plagiarize the work of God. To take that which only God has done. Write our name at the bottom of the page. Turn it in to an onlooking world and seek to get the credit. We've all put our name on the book of divine grace that only the grace of heaven could have written. And Jonathan is well satisfied that the writer would simply say, the Lord delivered Israel that day. This morning, our brother Grayson played an instrumental selection on the saxophone called My Tribute. It was written by the late singer-songwriter Andre Crouch. You know Andre Crouch's music, even if you don't know his name. He wrote great songs like through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. He wrote a little chorus that said, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above Him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. He wrote, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King. Hallelujah, hallelujah. We're going to see the King. One of my favorites said that the blood of Jesus will never, ever lose its power. But Andre Crouch was once asked, what were his favorite lyrics the Lord ever gave to him? And he responded by simply saying, just let me live my life and let it be pleasing, Lord, to Thee. And should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. To God be the glory. To God be the glory for the things He has done. With His blood He has saved me. With His power He has raised me. To God be the glory for the things He has done. Emmanuel Baptist, I charge you tonight in the presence of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Don't sit under the pomegranate tree of inactivity. Get up and do something for God, knowing that God will enable it and do it in a way that God alone will receive the glory for it. Jonathan shows us faith that is shown by activity. But then we look in the life of King Saul and we see faithlessness that is steeped in apathy. We turn now to the section of the scripture that shows the apathy of Jonathan's daddy, King Saul. We see it in verses 2 and 3, and then down in verses 16 through 20, we see that Saul is seated far, far behind the front lines. And tonight I submit that Saul is sitting in a lot more than the shade of a Middle Eastern pomegranate tree. He's sitting in something else. He's sitting under and steeped in at least three things. First, he is steeped in worldly comfort. Hanging out in the midst of the battle under the shade of the pomegranate tree. Some of you are old enough to know what I mean when I say he's nestled in the safety of the DMZ. No fur's going to be flying. No swords will be swinging way back where he is. The closest King Saul got to the battle, at least up to this point, were the watchmen that he sent down to be messengers. We're introduced to them in verse 16. He is beset by a desire for worldly comfort. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to your preacher tonight. When comfort is your goal, obedience will be your enemy. When comfort is your goal, obedience will be as elusive as trying to find Bigfoot or a 28-point Boone and Crockett buck in Pierce County, Georgia. We shouldn't be surprised that Saul is vexed by a desire for worldly comfort. Nearly every time we've seen him, he's been sitting in the background doing little to nothing. He's been given opportunity before to engage the Philistines, and he's not done it. And I remind you, as I have in previous lessons in our series, when you're out looking for a warrior king, look for a candidate who has some blood on his boots and some scars on his knuckles, some nicks in the blade of his sword. I want to repeat it again, a point I made a few weeks ago when we examined Saul's apathy in the previous battle. Specifically, that when you're looking for someone to fill a position, I'm talking about any position, the position of pastor or staff member, the position of deacon or Sunday school teacher, the position of employee in the so-called secular workforce, the position of a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a fiance, a husband, or a wife, the position of a business partner. Look for somebody who's already demonstrating the character, qualities of the person you're going to need them to be. Because simply putting a crown on Saul's head, armor on his back, and a sword in his hand did not make him a warrior king. He's steeped in the apathy of worldly comfort. At ease in Zion, as it were. Secondly, he's steeped in apathy because of wayward counsel. Now, when the chapter opens, we read in verse 2 that he's staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree. And verse 3 says who he was there with. Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh. That's the crowd wearing the ephod, the linen garment of the priest. Now, if you've been with us in our Sunday night study, even though it is often frequently interrupted, the names of Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, and Ichabod ought to resonate with you. Saul now is receiving religious priestly counsel from the cursed line of Eli. Samuel had already pronounced judgment upon Eli and Eli's household for the wicked immorality that Hophni and Phinehas had committed, as evidenced and manifested in the fact that they bore the Ark of the Covenant of God out into battle against the Philistines, sort of like an Israeli rabbit's foot or a four-leaf clover, and God enacted judgment. Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle. The messenger came back and gave news of their demise. Eli, being an overweight man, fell off of his chair, broke his neck, and he died. And the daughter-in-law, pregnant with the baby boy, went into premature labor and named him Ichabod, meaning the glory of God has departed. And you'll notice what his collaboration with this cursed priestly line leads him to down in verse 18. Look at it again, chapter 14 and verse 18. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. He sees there's a battle going on and he says, go get the ark of the covenant of God. It needs to lead us out onto the battlefield. Does that not sound like something that didn't go real well before? But when he gives that word of instruction, the priest of the cursed line makes his way over to start rummaging together the ark of the covenant. And it is a reminder of this truth tonight. You'll always be able to find some friends and perhaps even a preacher or two along the way who will tell you what you want to hear and condone what you want to do. And sometimes they will even be wearing the garb and the robe of religion. To our young people tonight who will head off to college or the university, who will head off and take jobs out of town, who may marry someone outside the membership of this church, it is very likely that you'll have an occasion to be seeking a church home other than the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Blackshear. And I implore you by the mercies of God, you'd better pay very close attention to what that church teaches, what that pastor preaches, and pay attention to what they do not teach and what they do not preach. Wayward counsel has caused King Saul to be steeped in apathy. By contrast, his successor would later write in Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. And I ask tonight, do you know why King Saul didn't turn to Samuel for advice? He knew Samuel would not tell him what he wanted to hear. And steeped in apathy, he's moved by worldly comfort, by wayward counsel. Then we see There's apathy because of a wicked calculation. In verses 19 to 20, Saul decides the battle is going well. He sees the battle is going on. His son and his son's armor bearer are down in the midst of the fray. He tells these cursed priests, go get the Ark of the Covenant. And then he gets a report that the battle's actually going really, really well. So he says to the priest, withdraw your hand. In other words, never mind. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant. Things are already going well. How well are things going? Listen, church. Well enough for him to decide he's going to get on his horse, ride down to the front line, and try to take credit. Now, to be clear, counting the cost can be biblical. He's calculated how things are going before he decides if he's going to go and get involved. I believe I'll say that again. He's tried to calculate how well things are going before he decides if he's going to get involved or not. Now, counting the cost can be biblical. Jesus even encourages us to count the cost. But it's the reason for counting the cost that makes the difference. It's the motivation for checking out the scene that makes it sinful or not sinful. You see, backsliders count the cost to determine whether they will obey God or not. The faithful count the cost to determine what they need to do in order to step forward in obedience to God. I'll say that again. The backslider counts the cost to determine whether or not they're going to do what God said. The faithful, they also count the cost, not to decide whether or not, but just to decide how exactly is it that I'm going to take this next step of faith. For example, pick on one of our staff members. Brother Andrew, our student minister, if God told you to go be the pastor of a church somewhere, and you ask, where is it? How many are they running? And how much are they going to pay? You say, is that sinful? Maybe. Maybe not. If you're asking, where is it, because you need to know, do I need to call and get my house put on the market tomorrow, or will I be able to live where I am and go do what God's told me to do? Are you asking how many are going to be there just because you want to know, is this a full-time position or is it bivocational? How much are they going to pay me? I just need to know whether or not I'm going to be able to do this full-time, or am I going to have to go get another job? But the question of going to do what God has told me to do, that's a foregone conclusion. Nothing wrong with counting the cost and assessing the situation if the purpose is to know, what am I going to do as I step forward in obedience? And give an illustration I think each of you could relate to. Imagine the Lord told you tonight, I want you to give a financial gift to somebody that's in financial need. If you say, Lord, how much? Is that sinful? Well, it might be. If you're asking how much so that you can decide if you're going to obey God or not, that's sinful. But if you're asking God how much because you need to know how much to write the check for, I mean, if it's $10, you might be able to reach into your pocket and pull it out. If it's $100, you might have to ask your wife, does she have any money on her? If it's $1,000, most of us would have to go by the bank and arrange some things. There's nothing wrong with Saul making an assessment about the battle, but he's making an assessment to decide whether or not he's going to get involved. Why does he do that? Because his life is marred by faithlessness steeped in apathy. There's a third group that we want to examine quickly tonight. Those are the followers that are stirred into action. You see, beloved, everything reproduces after its own kind. Dogs begat dogs. Cats begat cats. Horses begat horses. Listen, and faithfulness reproduces faithfulness. And as Jonathan and Saul lead this faithful army into battle, it stirs others into obedient action. I want you to notice as we close tonight how Jonathan's faith stirred the flame of obedience in the men that were around him. First, we note that some had been in their sin. The text describes them in verse 21. The Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. You see, when the previous battle didn't go very well, these Hebrew soldiers became, well, they became deserters and turncoats. Our southern forebears would have called them yellow-bellied cowards. When it looked like the Philistines would win, they wore the jersey of Philistia. But now when the tide has turned, they start singing the Israeli national anthem. Commentator John Butler notes of them that those soldiers who were AWOL now wanted to get back in the action. With victory assured, they wanted to be with Saul. He rightly notes that this was not an impressive performance in character. But that kind abounds in every facet of life. They lack character and only get in on the bandwagon that is winning. I think that is certainly true of these Hebrew turncoats, but tonight, rather than berating them, let's thank God that He has worked in their hearts so that at least now they're getting back on the right side of the battle line. And if you listen attentively, there ought to be encouragement for God's people in that. The people in your life who are far from God, who've strayed off to the far country in the prodigal pig pen, who tonight are encamped on the wrong side of the battle, perhaps even literally sleeping with the enemy. They can be stirred to a life of faithfulness by a faithful example. As Simon Peter would say to the wives who received his letter in a totally different context, perhaps they may be won without a word as they observe your pure and chaste behavior. The faithful action of Jonathan and his armor bearer have stirred this group of AWOL soldiers to get back on the right side of the battle. Some of them had been in their sin. Some, secondly, had been on the sideline. Verse 22. When all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. In this case, these Jewish soldiers had not gone over to the Philistines, but neither had they gone against the Philistines. They were hanging out in the safe, hidden places. Like the lukewarm believers of Laodicea, they were not hot or cold. They weren't really in, but not completely out. And when they saw the faithfulness of Jonathan and his armor bearer, it was just what Dr. Jesus had ordered. As I close tonight, I ask you, have you ever considered that your involvement in service to Christ might actually be for somebody else's benefit more than yours? What I mean is maybe God has called you to be more faithful to your Sunday school class, not primarily because of what you might learn, but how it might encourage someone else to be faithful. That coming to choir is not about you sitting around the piano and banging out your alto or tenor part. It might include that, but in a greater and more beneficial way, it might be about helping somebody else not just learn their part musically, but serve Jesus more faithfully. The middle schooler and high schooler who needs to be more faithful to Wednesday night activities and to things like Burly Girly Weekend and student camp, not just for you, but because your very presence is an encouragement that can stir up and fan the flames of faithfulness in someone else. Steve Green had a classic song years ago that fits here. It includes these words: after all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, May the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And may the fire of our devotion light their way, and may the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. As I study this text, here's my prayer. As I come to the final report from the battlefield in verse 23, that the Lord delivered Israel that day. My prayer is, God, if you want to deliver some people today, would you use me? Lord, if you're going to revive Emmanuel Baptist Church, would you use me? A student who will pray, Lord, if you're going to reach my school campus with the gospel, would you please be pleased to use me? Lord, if you're going to save people across the Southeast Georgia region, would you use me? To just say in light of this text, Lord, tonight I want to tell you, I want to be invested, I want to be involved. And I have no intention to sit around and stay under a pomegranate tree.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.